Well, this afternoon we are continuing our mini sermon series from Psalm 80 on revival. And so we'll read again this psalm together. Psalm 80. This is found on page 524 in your pew Bibles. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You've made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You've brought a vine out of Egypt. You've cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine in the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Amen. So far, our reading of God's holy and infallible word. We could turn again to Psalm 80. And our text for this afternoon is coming from the last three verses, verses 17 to 19. But at this time, I'd like to read verse 14. Verse 14 of Psalm 80. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine. Well, this morning we heard that revival is the pressing need of the hour. And Psalm 80, verse 1 to 3, was something like a bucket of cold water that was splashed on our faces so we might be awakened again to seek after revival. And to press that need one more time, the need for reviving, let me give you a quote from Robert Murray McShane. He was a Scottish Presbyterian in the 19th century. He wrote this: "There are many times when many of God's children lose their first love. Iniquity abounds, and the love of many waxes cold. Believers lose their close and near communion with God. They lose their fervency, sweetness, and fullness in secret prayer. They do not pour out their hearts to God. They have lost their clear discovery of Christ. They see him but dimly. They've lost the sight of his beauty. The Spirit dwells scantily in their soul. The living water seems almost dried up within them. The soul is dry and barren. Corruptions are strong. Grace is very weak. Love to the brethren fades. United prayer is forsaken. The little assembly no more appears beautiful. Compassion for the unconverted is low and cold. Sin is unrebuked. Christ is not confessed before men. Ah, this is the case, I fear, with many. It is a fearfully dangerous time. Nothing but a visit of the Holy Spirit to your soul can persuade you to return. Is it not time to pray this prayer? Will you not revive us again? It's time we pray that prayer. Lord, revive us again. Well, this afternoon we want to continue with Psalm 80, and now we're really transitioning from seeking revival to the theme this afternoon being experiencing revival. What would it look like? What would this year, 2020, look like if God answered these prayers? Our text, verse 14, says, "Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see and visit this vine." And the question is, well, what would it look like if God answered that prayer? If he came and he visited this vine here in Vineland, what would it look like? And so with that in mind, we want to consider this topic, experiencing revival. And first, we'll see the characteristics of revival. Second, the key for revival. And third, the concern for revival. First of all, the characteristics of revival, then the key, and then the concern. So experiencing revival, what are the characteristics of true revival? What are the consistent marks of an outpouring of the Spirit of God that's true in every revival that the Lord has worked throughout history? What are those characteristics, those commonalities, those features that would be displayed here if the Lord would visit us again in His special grace? Well, Psalm 80 gives us some of these essential marks. And the first one is that when there is true revival, God becomes God again. When there is true revival, God becomes God again. God is placed back onto His rightful throne of our hearts. God is restored to His rightful position as number one in our lives. God becomes God again. And we see that is the case for the psalmist here in Psalm 80. What's his great concern? What's his burden throughout this psalm? Isn't it seen in his refrain in verse 3, verse 7, verse 19? He's longing for the favor of God. He says, "Cause your face to shine. Lord, smile upon us. May we have your divine favor." And this has become his all-consuming request. Verse 3, verse 7, verse 19. "Lord, we need you. We need your face to shine upon us in divine blessing. This is what I want. This is what I need." That's what happens in revival. God becomes God again. Now, unfortunately, this isn't the normal way in which we live. So often, we marginalize God to the fringes of our lives. We push Him to the borders, and we give Him some of the leftovers. Maybe we give God just enough to keep Him happy, but not enough so that He has demands on my life. We want to keep Him to the outside. But that's just the wickedness of our heart. That's not a healthy heart. That's a broken heart. If that's the Christian, the way in which he's living, that there's something wrong. God ought to be number one in our lives. He ought to have that place of priority. And this is what happens when revival occurs. Suddenly, we don't care so much about what others think about us, but we care about what the Lord thinks about us. Do I have God's smile of blessing upon me? That becomes a concern for me. Is he smiling upon me? That's the psalmist's concern. Lord, cause your face to shine. That becomes our concern as well. And even more than that, verse 14, visit this vine. I want God's presence. Lord, I want your smile, but I want your presence. Come and visit this vine. Visit me. I need you, Lord. And so when there's revival, I'm no longer just craving and lusting after God's good gifts. Yes, his gifts are good. Food, money, drink, clothing. These are good things that we are called to enjoy. But if a Christian is in a healthy state, he's not satisfied with these things alone. Yes, he enjoys them, as insofar as they point him back to the giver. Otherwise, they have become idols for him. Taking these good things and putting them in God's place, that is idolatry. That's what happens when we grow lax. But when there's revival, then I want the giver himself. Lord, I want you. You can, yes, give me your gifts, but even if you keep your gifts to yourself, I want you. Give me yourself. That's what happens in revival. The Lord is restored to his rightful place of priority. And so the psalmist is praying, Lord, visit this vine. I want the presence of God. Now, of course, Psalm 139 tells us that God is everywhere present. God is omnipresent. Theologians call this the essential presence of God. God is everywhere in his being. There is no place that is distant to God. Every place is near to God. He is everywhere. And yet, there's a difference between God's essential presence and his manifest presence. God is everywhere present, and yet he's present in different places to different degrees. We see this if you go back to Exodus 19, there we see Mount Sinai. And we can say God was on Mount Sinai. It is shaking. It's smoking. The presence of the Lord is descended on that mountain. And yet at that moment, God is everywhere still. And yet in a special way, he's there at Mount Sinai before the giving of the law. And this is the same in the tabernacle. The Lord is dwelling in the tent of meeting. And yet he's everywhere present. But in a special way, he's in the tabernacle. In a special way, he's in the temple. In a special way, he's in his church, the temple of God. In a special way, he was residing in Jesus Christ as he walked through this earth. Yes, God was everywhere present, but in the Son of God, especially manifesting himself. And so this is what the psalmist is praying. He knows that God is everywhere present, and yet he's praying that the Lord would visit this vine. Lord, come and manifest yourself in a special way. Come and visit us. This is the beauty of heaven. God is there in his fullness, manifesting himself. That's why we want to go there, because he is more there to more degrees than he is here. We can have more of his glorious presence. And so the psalmist is praying, Lord, visit us again. And this is what happens in revival. We want God's presence. We want God's smile. And we dread God's frowns. You see that in verse 16. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. And countenance is the same word as face that's used in the refrain. Cause your face, your countenance, to shine upon us. Here, they perish at the rebuke of your face. And so you see what the psalmist is saying. If God is smiling upon us, then all is well. I don't care whatever else is happening in my life. If I have God's blessing, His face smiling on me, then all is well. But if God is frowning on me, then I am perishing. My soul, it's shriveling up. It's like David in Psalm 51, after he sinned, and he feels the dustiness and the dryness of his soul because he's missing the presence of God, and he has God's frown upon him. And so this is what happens in revival. God becomes God again. He becomes number one in our lives. Suddenly we care about pleasing Him. And I wonder, do you care what God thinks? Do you care what God thinks about your life? Do you care what God thinks about your entertainment? Do you care what God thinks about your business practices? Or about the way you treat your spouse? Or your kids? Or fellow believers? Or your neighbor? Child of God, what a frightful thing it is when we no longer care what God thinks. If this was a marriage, then it's time for counseling. Here you are, and you're about to go out over the cliff. You no longer care what God thinks. It's time to wake up and to see that there are problems here. When there's revival, we start to care. We start to care what God thinks. God becomes God to us again. If you love your spouse, you start to do things that make your spouse happy. You stop putting wet towels on the bed and you start closing the cupboard doors. Why? Not to earn their acceptance, but because you love them and you want to enjoy their fellowship. You want to cultivate that love for them. And so when Christ's people want to please Christ, we start keeping His commandments. We want to enjoy His fellowship. And so we want to do things that please Him. Not to earn His acceptance. We have that through faith in Him. But because we want His fellowship. I want to know the Lord's presence again in my life. God becomes God to us again. And this leads us to the second mark of revival. When God becomes God to us again, sin becomes sin to us again. Sin becomes sin to us again. The sinfulness of sin, the heinous nature of sin, suddenly hits us in the face. Suddenly we realize what we're doing when we're sinning against the God who so loved us that gave His only Son to die in my place, to drink that full cup of wrath. When I see what sin is, that it's against that God, then I don't want to sin anymore. In revival, we understand the nature of sin. Like David, again, in Psalm 51, there's David. He's committed adultery, and he's murdered a man. And yet, listen to what he says in Psalm 51, verse 4. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Do you hear that? What are you talking about, David? You just murdered a husband of a woman and you committed adultery and you're saying you only sinned against God? Didn't you sin against these people that were involved in this? Sin always affects other people. But we need to understand what David is saying. He's saying, first and foremost, fundamentally, yes, I committed horrible things against these people, and yet, first and foremost, my sin is that which is against God. It's against God. Sin is rebellion against God. It's this lawlessness. And so David is here, and he's recognizing the poison that sin truly is. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, writes, "Every sin is cursing God in the heart. It's an aim at the destruction of the being of God." Do you hear that? Every time I choose to be proud, every time I choose to lust, or to be greedy, or to be bitter, I am aiming at the destruction of God. I'm rebelling against His kingship. in revival, we start to feel the weight of sin. Sin is no longer just a little something that happens, a little entertainment off to the side. No, sin becomes serious. I'm sinning against the God who did everything for me. And so like Joseph, we begin to think, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against my God? No, I don't want to commit adultery with this woman. It's a going against my God who loves me. And so in revival, God becomes God again. Sin becomes sin again. What am I saying? Spiritual realities become real to us again. That's fundamental to all revival. Yes, God, we start to see Him for who He is. And sin, we start to recognize it for what it is. And hell becomes a real place. That frightening place of judgment. And heaven, oh, what a glorious place of bliss. It becomes real to us again. These old doctrines, these old truths, they start to take on color. They become vivid and alive and fresh. That's what happens in revival. Suddenly we start seeing things as we ought to see things. The spiritual realm comes alive. Theology is no longer something that's just discussed or bantered over or debated, but it becomes felt and experienced. I know my God, and I grieve over sin, and I look forward. I long. I become a looker of heaven, as Hebrews describes Christians. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Those looking for heaven, peering off into the future, waiting for it. It's so real. It's that promised land. I'm looking forward to it. Yes, living with all my might in this life, but waiting for that better land. That's what's happening in revival. Spiritual realities become real to us again. But thirdly, true revival is always marked by real change and enduring effects. It's always marked by real change and enduring effects. There is a real change, a real turning, a real continual daily repentance. Yes, the Spirit gives us grief over sin, but it's not just a mourning over sin, but it's actually a turning from it, a glad turning unto God, seeing that He is far more precious, that Jesus is far more valuable than anything else that Satan can offer me. And so there's this real turning. There's this real reviving. It's not a man-made show, but God's grace is really being experienced in revival. When God's face shines, there really is salvation. That's the logic of the refrain. You see that in verse 19. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. There is real salvation when the Lord revives His church. And it's enduring. You see that in verse 18. Then we will not turn back from you. It's not a temporary faith. It's not a temporary feeling. It's not a temporary change of action, a change of course, but it's an abiding in Christ and therefore bearing the fruit of Christ. And as this life, this salvation is being experienced in the church, as the Spirit is being poured out in the church, because that's where revival starts. It starts in the church with God's people, with you and with me. It starts with us. As that's experienced in the church, others, maybe others here in the church who don't know the Lord, they see our lives suddenly being changed. Suddenly we start living like we believe these things are true. And they want to know the God that we know. They're drawn. They see how God has changed us. And there's this magnet that's pulling them in. And then it goes beyond our walls. There's people out there, people you work with, people you rub shoulders with, that see that the change that God has done in your life. And they want to know this God. And so it goes, like in the days of the early church, the Lord is adding to the number of the church daily. Conversions, conversions, more people being saved. This is a revival when it's widespread in these effects. But fourth, the revival is marked by constant prayer. Verse 18, revive us and we will call upon your name. Prayer is like breathing for the Christian. God comes and revives. He resuscitates the church and immediately they start praying. It's like breathing. Or it's like when the baby is born and the signs of life is that they're crying. And that's what prayer is. When God revives us, we start crying out to Him. That shows that we're alive, that there's life here, that we're calling out to Him. We're saying, Lord, forgive us for our coldness. Forgive us for the sin that we've allowed to just dwell in our lives and in our homes. Lord, forgive us. But also, Lord, we love You for Your salvation. And so there's this mix of confession and adoration, this mix of repentance and joy. This is the complex spiritual life of a Christian. It almost looks chaotic, this mourning over sin, but this deep joy in God. That's what happens in a healthy Christian. When the Lord revives us, there's this constant prayer, both individually and corporately as well, a praying together. And fifth, true revival is marked by a time of spiritual fruitfulness. It's a time of spiritual fruitfulness. It's the opposite of the desert-like conditions of our psalm. Remember how in our psalm, the vine is barren. It's portraying God's people and it's barren. There's no fruit there. But when the Lord causes His face to shine, then that vine, it becomes fruitful. We abide in Christ. And as Jesus says in John 15, we don't just bear a little fruit, but much, much fruit. And yes, maybe we can't discern it, but others are seeing it. The fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace. It's starting to become present again on this vine. And so revival is a time of spiritual fruitfulness. Well, these are the marks of revival. These are the characteristics that are true whenever God revives His church, whether it was 2,000 years ago or whether it's tomorrow. This is what happens. God becomes God again. Sin becomes sin again. There's real and enduring change. We start praying and we start bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And so we can say that in revival, the Spirit is really doing His ordinary work to an extraordinary degree. Just notice that. This is in revival, He's doing what He does to one Christian, but He's doing it to many. Every Christian has some sense of this. God is God to you in some way. Sin is sin. There's been a real and enduring change. And yet now the Spirit in revival, He's being poured out in an extraordinary way. There's this abundance, this multitude of this happening at once. These are the marks of revival. And so Lloyd-Jones says, a revival is really days of heaven upon earth. Days of heaven upon earth. Or as Richard Owen Roberts writes, he says, it's God in the midst of His people. That's what revival is. God, again, manifesting Himself in our midst and we living like He's in our midst. Don't you long for revival? Don't you want heaven on earth? Don't you want to taste something of the Lord coming to us in His extraordinary grace? He's done this in the past. But maybe the question in your mind is, how is this possible for cold, barren, backslidden Christians? And that leads us to our second point, the key for revival. The key. Look back at verse 15. Notice here the psalmist is recounting God's tender care for Israel. And he says, in the vineyard which your right hand has planted. And so God, like a good gardener, has planted His people. And then God mentions His purpose for the vine. and the branch that you made strong for yourself. So God gave his people a privileged position and a privileged purpose of being for himself. That was their calling in life, to live for the glory of God. That's what his calling was for Israel. But what a failure Israel was. Verse 16. It's burned with fire. It's cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. How they've fallen from their privileged position. They've continually rebelled against God. And the Lord has sent the Assyrians down from the north. And they've come and destroyed them and exiled them out of the land. And so now here they are, this barren vine. But we need to realize that this isn't just Israel's story here. As we're reading this, all of our stories are being told here. In Adam, God planted us like a vine in the Garden of Eden to live with this purpose for the glory of God. We were meant to live being for him. And yet in Adam, we have fallen and daily we continue to add to this rebellion. And so this question remains, how can we be restored? Look at verse 17, the request of the psalmist. He says, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. And so we need to realize what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, we've failed as a nation. As a nation, you have given us the purpose of living for yourself. And here that immediately leads him to pray, Lord, raise up the true Israelite. Lord, put your hand on the ultimate Son of David, on the Christ, on the Messiah, on the one whom you've made strong for yourself, and may he succeed where we have failed. And so do you see the parallel? We had this purpose of living for God's glory. We failed. But the psalmist doesn't pray, Lord, just give us one more chance. Lord, just give us another shot. Lord, just allow us to have another try. But he prays, give us the royal Son of David. Give us our Christ. And notice that it's only as he's considered Christ that the psalmist then concludes in verse 18, then we will not be turned back from you. And so do you see what the psalmist is saying? He's saying lasting change is only possible through this coming Messiah. If it's up to us, we will keep turning away. And so, Lord, set your hand on your right hand on this man, the Son of Man, of your own choosing. And so Christ is the key. He's the key for reviving of our souls. And let me explain that. We've been saying that in revival, God becomes God to us again. And sin becomes sin to us again. And if that's the case, then Christ becomes key for us. That is, Christ becomes Christ to us again. Suddenly we see our necessity of this mediator. If God is God, if he is the holy God, the just God, the righteous God, and if my sin is that rebellion that's against him, then I need this mediator. I need this Christ. And so Christ then, he takes that position between God and man. And we look to him as the one who can put his hand on God and on man and bring us together. And so in revival, Christ becomes Christ again. There won't be revival as long as the church thinks we're okay as we are. There won't be revival as long as we think we need to just tweak a few things. We almost have the formula figured out. We're almost there. No, there only will be revival when we recognize our desperate need for the one and only mediator between God and man. Like the psalmist, we will start to pray, Lord, set your hand on Christ. Then we will not turn back from you. Then we will see that we only deserve God's frowns of disfavor, but it's in Christ that God has displayed his love and his grace towards us so that we might have acceptance with the Father. We start to realize that it's in Christ that heaven is embracing me and that it's through Christ that the Spirit has been poured out upon me. And so then I'm going to this Christ and I'm praying, Christ, be everything for me again. Be everything. Be precious to me. As Robert Murray McShane has written, isn't this the case for Christians? So often we've lost sight of the beauty of Christ. But it's in revival that Christ becomes precious to us again, and the truths of Ephesians 1 begin swelling in our hearts. It's in Him that I've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. If there's any spiritual blessing in my life, it's only come through the channel of Christ. And it's in Him that I've been chosen before the foundation of the world. In Him that I have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. In Him I've obtained an inheritance. In Him I've been sealed by the Spirit of promise. I start to see that it's in Christ that I have everything. He's the fount of every blessing. And so this is what happens in revival. Christ becomes real for His people again. They need the whole Christ. They want everything that Christ has to offer. They want Christ as their, yes, as their priest, as the one who lays down His life for them so that they might have the smile of God upon them. But they also want Him as their prophet, the one who's speaking to them and teaching them through His Word, that their lives would be governed and shaped by the Word of God. And they need Christ as their King who governs them by His Spirit and His Word, their King who guides them and who guards them, their King who goes before them as they put on the whole armor of God so that they might stand strong. Our only chance of doing that is if we see our King going before us into battle. That's when we have the ability to stand strong in the Lord. And so we pray, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Christ is the key for revival. But lastly then, I want to look at the concern for revival. What's the real concern that's driving this desire for revival? What's behind the burden, the excitement, the longing for the Lord to visit us in a special way? Well, there are many good biblical reasons as to why we ought to want revival. Psalm 85, verse 6 says, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" We're concerned for our own souls. That's a good concern, to be concerned for our own souls. Lord, revive us again, so that your people might rejoice in you. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. Lord, I look in my heart, and there's no joy. I have a concern for my own spiritual well-being. And so, Lord, I'm praying for revival. That's a good reason to be praying for revival. Or maybe we're concerned for the salvation of others. Psalm 67, verse 1 and 2. God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all the nations. Lord, cause your face to shine on us so that the nations might know you. We're concerned for the well-being of others. That's another good reason to be praying for revival. But the best reason, the fundamental reason, really the root reason that's at the very bottom that you can't dig any deeper, is found for us in Psalm 143, verse 11. Here's the most fundamental reason. Psalm 143, verse 11. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. This is the most foundational concern and fundamental reason why God's people are praying for revival. It's for the fame of the Lord's great name. Lord, I want you to be glorious, and so revive me. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. Lord, I'm languishing. I'm languishing. And it's a poor display to others about my God. So revive me for your name's sake. Do this for your glory. And so as we have revival in our minds and on our hearts, we're not doing this so that the FRC might gain a name for itself, or that we might gain a name for ourselves. If that's behind this, then revival won't happen. We're doing this for the Lord's name's sake. That's the fundamental concern behind. That's the burden. That's why we want the Lord to revive us again in this new year. And isn't this what we want? Isn't this your prayer? Revive me. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. Or are you scared of God's reviving work? Are you scared of what it might mean for you? The things that might need to change in your life as God becomes God again, as sin becomes sin again, as Christ becomes Christ again, as there's real and lasting change, as we're praying fervently, are you scared of how your life may need to be turned upside down? Well, in revival, there is often a breaking. Revival is a returning, a restoring. And so there is this repentance that's needed. But it's a returning to a much better thing. We then have God in our midst. We have God in our life again. This is our desire. This is what we need. This is our longing. Heaven on earth. The Lord visiting us in His special grace. And so for those of us who are slow to seek revival, I just ask you this question. Isn't King Jesus worthy of His glory? Isn't King Jesus worthy of His glory? Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. If I'm not willing to pray that, then I don't want Jesus to be glorious. And that's a frightening thing. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. What a beautiful prayer we can pray. Here we are praying for our own spiritual well-being and at the same time for the glory of God to be known. Isn't that amazing? That these two glorious aims in our life are our own soul's good and God's glory aren't competing. But they're going along in the same direction. Lord, revive me for your name's sake. He is displayed as glorious even as He's working in our lives and refreshing us and reviving us. And so again, I ask you, don't you want revival? Don't you want to experience the Lord's nearness in this year? Don't you want to know days of heaven on earth? Well, friends, this is the need of the hour. This is the need of this year. This ought to be our top priority. Pleading with the Lord, revive us, Lord. Start with me. Start with me. But then revive your church. Revive your church in the West and revive this land. And as we plead that prayer, may the Lord come and answer it. Oh, how He delights to answer the prayers of His people. Isn't that the message we're supposed to take away? Who's given us Psalm 80? The Spirit of God. The Spirit who loves to revive His people. He's given us these words that we might go to Him and say, restore us again. That we might go to Him and say, return, we beseech you. O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see and visit this vine. That's our prayer as we begin this new year. Amen. Let us pray. Return, O Lord, return and visit this vine. O Lord God of hosts, O Lord, we're not worthy to make such requests. And yet, we see Jesus and we see His worthiness. We see His perfection. And so with boldness, Lord, we come to You and we pray the urgent and bold prayers of Psalm 80. Open Your ears, Lord. Give ear. Stir up Your strength. Awaken. Arouse Your strength. Come and visit us. Turn us. Restore us again, O God. Lord, our prayer is that this year would be a year marked by Your nearness. That more than anything else, we would be able to say it's a year in which God is in our midst. He is at work. He is doing things. That You are building Your kingdom. Yes, Lord, that is our longing, to see Your name glorified. Revive us, O Lord, for Your name's sake. Lord, we confess our sin and weakness even in this hour of worship. You are worthy of so much more. And yet, Lord, we believe that we are received through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so cause Your face to shine upon us in the rest of this service and in this evening and in this week. And may we know Your saving grace for all of us, Lord. Be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.